This is one of the classic and best known texts in the book of 1 Peter. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have or the hope that is in you, depending on what translation you use. A lot of things that we can talk about today, and look forward to spending this time with you, because this is really a central text in the Bible about how we should interact with people who don't understand the Christian faith, who don't understand why we would believe what we believe. Now, you know from our study in 1 Peter, if you've been with us very long, that was an extremely common occurrence during the first century. Peter called his readers elect exiles, meaning that they were God's people who were scattered throughout the Roman world at this point, and they didn't seem like they were at home. They seemed like foreigners, sometimes in their own countries even, because they had come out of the world and the world's citizenship, and they now belong to Jesus. They had a new kind of citizenship, a higher and more important calling on their lives than just being the citizens of the nations in which they resided. That's the same call that's on us today, by the way. It's great to be patriotic and be proud of your country and of living here and being an American and all those kinds of things. But as believers, even though we appreciate our country and we love our country, which is a good thing, we even have a higher calling and a higher allegiance than a nation. We have a family, a family that we've been called into by God himself. And we are elect exiles even as we live here in this country. It's a good reminder for us at all times that we are standing firm in a hostile world. That's our goal. That's what the book of 1 Peter has been about so far. And today is a great example of how we can stand firm in that hostile world. Now, if you were here with us last week, you'll remember that we talked about how we respond, how believers are supposed to respond when people insult us and injure us and do evil and persecute us. Instead of returning that, we are supposed to return blessing and wishing them well, representing the character of Jesus and many other saints. When I say saints, I just mean people who believe in Jesus. Okay? I should clarify that when I use the word, because sometimes people think of a saint as like somebody that's like a higher level Christian and they're like special people throughout history. But if you believe in Jesus today, you're a saint. Did you know that? That's the way the Bible talks about it. So when I say saints that have gone before us, I just mean followers of Jesus in years past that have faithfully lived up to the calling that Jesus placed on them to bless those who curse them. And when evil is done against us, they don't retaliate returning evil for evil, but they return blessing. So this is the context that we are in right now in 1 Peter. The church is in a place where its members are going to very likely receive a lot of verbal insult, a lot of economic persecution. They're going to be ostracized from culture around them. They're not going to be able to do business. There's going to be people that say, I'm not going to buy or sell from you or with you because you're not part of our culture. You're not part of the culture that's always existed here in our area. You've left that and you've gone to follow this new teaching of a guy named Jesus. So We're not gonna have anything to do with you. They're being ostracized, and even at times, they're being formally persecuted by the government officials and religious leaders of that day. It's not easy to be a Christian in these days, and Peter is helping the early church face that. So here's one of the things that we're going to see at the very beginning of 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Here's what I want to show you first. As our outline comes up. There we go. Some nice drawings there. There we go. Boldness grows as we revere Christ. It would be easy, as these believers are waiting to see the kind of culture that they're in, to receive some kind of acceptance. As they kept receiving persecution, as they kept being alienated, ostracized, and even at times being physically beaten and persecuted and killed, as the church was going through that, it would be easy for those believers to start being more timid. and saying, okay, well, if the world is going to be that much against what I'm saying, what I'm believing, and what I'm teaching, I am going to just keep it a little bit quiet, okay? I'm going to keep it to myself. I'm going to have a private faith that I'm going to believe in Jesus when I'm at home and when I'm praying to God and things like that. But it's just really not all that important for me to talk about it very much, especially, you know, kind of with the consequences that are going on. But actually what Peter says is that when Jesus is Lord, our boldness grows rather than shrinks back. Look down at 1 Peter 3:15 with me. Look at what he says. He says, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Now, some people look at verse 15, and the most well-known part of the verse is what comes next, always be prepared to give an answer. And when you look at verse 15 in isolation, let's say if we were going to write our favorite verse on a piece of paper and put it up, you know, on an index card and put it on your mirror in your bathroom or something, so you could see it a lot and remember it. Some people do that, kind of a good idea, help you remember verses. Let's say 1 Peter 3:15 was going to be the verse that we would pick up. We would read, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the hope that is within you. And we would say, okay, well, how does the first part of verse 15 fit with the second part of verse 15? And we might think about it for a little while, and we might come up with some ideas, but what we would miss if we were to do that, if we were to take that verse out of its context, is that the first half of verse 15 actually fits a little bit better with what has preceded it than what goes behind it. If we look back up at verse 14, I think you'll see what I'm saying. This makes a lot of sense. Look at verse 14 with me. Peter says, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. That seems to fit together a little bit better, doesn't it? Now, our verse divisions aren't inspired. That's something that the church added in later, which is a helpful thing. But sometimes it can throw us off a little bit because here's the thing. As Peter has walked us through the past chapter or chapter and a half, he's told us again and again not to fear man, but to fear God only. In fact, if you look at chapter 2, verse 17, Peter said, show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. If the emperor has the power to kill Christians, then you would think the church would fear the emperor, right? But it doesn't say fear the emperor. It says fear God, honor the emperor. A little bit later, we look at the commands to slaves. Verse 18, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your master. So don't fear your masters, but willingly submit to them. But fear God. And as he's giving commands to wives in chapter 3, the end of verse 6, you are her daughters, meaning Sarah's daughters, if you do what is right, and do not give way to fear. Why? Because they know Christ. They don't have to fear people. So this theme has been touched on several times by the Apostle Peter as he's written this letter. And as we deal with the world around us that may be persecuting us, his advice to these believers and to us is the end of verse 14, right? Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, but revere Christ as Lord. In other words, fear Christ. Fear God is good Old Testament language, right? And sometimes you hear fear God. It's like, why should I be afraid of God if he loves me? There's a sense where fear can be a healthy thing in a lot of ways. Fear is, there's actually a strong tie between fearing something and worshiping something. The things that you fear that occupy your mind, the things that you think about constantly are sometimes things that you're afraid of, sometimes things that you can't get out of your mind. And that's where our hearts actually end up going to obey and to serve other masters other than God himself, because we're fearing things other than God. If God is the one that we fear the most, then when he gives us commands like go and preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then the world says, no, don't do that, then we say, who do I fear? If I fear the world and what the world can do to me, then I'm likely to obey the world. If I fear God, most of all, then I'm likely to obey God. I saw a great picture of this, because here's the reality of the situation, is that the greater fear often drives out the lesser fear in life. In fact, it may be universal. I haven't thought through it well enough to tell you that it's universal, but in general, the greater fear drives out the lesser. I saw a great example of this on Facebook this week. You know, you scroll down your feed and those videos do the automatic, they automatically play. And there was one short little video clip that said this was like a super dad or superhero man or something like that. And here's what happened. It was a surveillance camera video, closed circuit video footage of a parking lot area. And there was a man who was just out in the parking lot. I don't remember exactly what he was doing. He was just kind of standing there working on something. And then you saw in the background a little kid about probably 4 or 5 years old walking out into the parking lot, which, you know, if you're a mom out here, then you're like, okay, that sounds a little dangerous. I don't remember if the kid had somebody with him or not. But that's not the point. Here's what happened. You saw the man look over off frame, so you couldn't see what was going on, but you saw him look at something like it was something big was about to happen, and you saw him lean away like he was about to run. And then you saw him look over at the kid. And instead of leaning away, he suddenly darted back to grab the kid and pulled him out of the way as a car skidded through the parking lot right where the kid was going to be. The kid would have been hit by the car. And this hero dad saw in just the right amount of time that this car was coming and he needed to get that kid out of the way. But here's the thing that you saw in his first reaction. His first reaction was to see the car coming and knew he could likely be about to be hit and to get out of the way, which is a reaction that makes a lot of sense. But when he saw the kid, you saw him just for that split second as he was leaning away, he changed directions and went back to rescue the kid. And here's why. He was afraid of the car. He didn't want to get hit by a car. I don't want to get hit by a car, and you don't either, I hope. But his fear of being hit by a car suddenly met a greater fear that this little 4-year-old kid just walking across the parking lot was going to be hit and killed. And he said, you know what? My fear of this car, that's taken second place, and I'm going to run out here and grab him and do the best that I can to get him out of the way. And he just did pull him out of the way in time. It was a pretty cool video at the end of it to see that happen. But this is what happens. A greater fear drives out a lesser fear. And that's what Peter is saying to these believers. Revere Christ as Lord. When their insults are coming, when the persecution is coming, no matter what you're facing, if you fear Jesus more than any human, any more than what any person can do to you, then you're going to obey him and you're going to follow him. In fact, Jesus says at different times in his ministry to do not fear him who can kill the body and cannot do anything to the soul. Instead, fear him who can throw both the body and the soul into hell. Jesus put it pretty plainly sometimes. So the greater fear drives out the lesser, and boldness grows as we revere Christ. The greater our fear of Jesus, the greater our reverence for him and saying we're going to worship him and follow him and obey him only, the more our boldness grows as we face times that we're having threats and being frightened and people saying they're going to harm us if we're eager to do good, people doing evil toward us, insults, injury, all of these kinds of things. Putting Christ as your king is the key to boldness this morning. And what I'm calling you to this morning in this message is boldness. It starts by saying, Jesus, I'm following you more than anything. And then what's the next thing Peter says? He says we should always be ready to obey or to explain our hope. Verse 15, the second part now, look, it says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give you the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Always be ready. Now, there's different ways you can get ready for something, right? Let's see. If you're going to have some people over for dinner, take some time to get ready, right? You're preparing food, maybe an hour, 2 hours, several hours of work. Go into getting the house ready, everything like that, right? You have to prepare. You have to get ready. That's a strong sense of preparation, okay? The emphasis when you talk about preparation or being ready is more on all the work that goes into getting ready for it. But there's other ways we can use the word be prepared or get ready for something. Let me give you an example. Abby, I'm going to throw this remote to you. You ready? There you go. The battery's come out. The battery door is gone on that thing. I don't know where it went. She caught it, though. It's just the battery's popped out. Can you find them? I may need it in a minute. I said, I'm going to throw this to you. Are you ready? Now, did she have hours of preparation to do for that? No. It was just a state of preparedness or readiness was the emphasis when I said, are you ready? Perfect. Thank you. Next time I'll try to get the battery door, put some tape on it or something so they don't fly out. But here's the point. You can have a strong sense of preparation where you're thinking about be prepared, get all the stuff ready so you're... Or you can just say be ready for something and the emphasis is on that, okay, you're prepared and ready. Now, I looked up this word in the Greek New Testament, the same word that's translated as prepared or ready. It appears 17 times, including this one, so I looked at the other 16. Six of those times, it refers to a heavy amount of preparation that goes into something. 10 times, it refers more to the state, the current state of readiness. So while that's not determinative in this verse, what I take from that and from the surrounding context is that this is not a verse that's necessarily telling us that you need to spend hours and hours preparing. Yeah, that's good. I need to preparate my words or my language, whatever I'm preparing, hours and hours preparing a lot of intellectual arguments, writing out the speech that you're going to give. Okay, when I'm ready to present the gospel, I've got my speech memorized, right? When somebody asks me for the hope that I'm going to have, hold on, let me get it out of my pocket here. Okay, here's what I'm going to say to you. Ready? It's not, the emphasis is not on, okay, let's do a lot of elaborate preparation. It's on a constant state of readiness. Now, there will be some preparation involved in that, and the more we know the Bible, the better prepared we're going to be in that sense. But the emphasis here is not primarily on taking a class or knowing lots and lots of facts or being able to answer every objection someone might have to the Christian faith in general. It's saying, always be ready to give an answer. When somebody asks you about why are you a Christian or why do you have this hope, then you're ready to say, it's because of Jesus. It's not asking you to be able to debate and have big intellectual arguments necessarily, although I'm thankful for people that can do those kinds of things. There's a place and time for that. And not every Christian is called to do academic research and debates on the beginnings of Christianity, the foundations of it. But I am very thankful that there are some people that do those kinds of things and those resources are available to us. But what is Peter calling us to here today? Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give you the reason for the hope that is in you. I think there are some believers who would really push us toward, okay, new song, let's buckle down, let's do some classes on Wednesday night on apologetics. This is the Greek word is apologia. And that's where we get the term apologetics from. And let's really study the subject of apologetics and how we can defend the faith. So when somebody asks you a question, when somebody says, I don't really believe that that's true or that's what the Bible says, that we're ready to answer all of those different questions. I don't think that Peter is calling all believers to be involved in that kind of deep level defense of the faith here in this verse. What he's asking us for is a readiness. So that if I say, I'm about to throw you this remote, Abby, she's ready to catch it. Ready to go? Okay? So, we're going to be ready because we've revered Christ. We have a boldness about us that says we fear God and it doesn't matter what somebody's going to do or what somebody's going to say to us. In fact, it's kind of easy to answer back for things that you're pretty strongly convinced of, right? You know, if I use Macs and not PCs. I have since 2003. Before it was cool to use Macs, I used Macs. I sold them at CompUSA. I can tell you real quickly, if you ask me, why do you use Macs and not PCs? All right, I'm pretty strongly convinced that, not for everybody, but for me, it's the best answer. I do a lot of digital media and stuff like that. I can tell you, I don't have to think about it. It's on the tip of my tongue. You want to ask me after the service, Brent, why don't you use Windows? Why do you use Mac OS? I can explain it to you. Because it's something that I know and I understand why I've made my decision, and you might disagree with me, but I can tell you my reasons why. You know, and that's kind of a silly example, but that's what Peter is calling us to. You've chosen to follow Jesus. Be ready to tell people why when they ask you that question. And here's the situation that Peter's readers are facing. They're being mocked and ostracized, sometimes physically injured, beaten. Peter eventually is going to be executed for his faith. We read last week, I read you some of the testimonies of Richard Wurmbrand as he was in a communist prison, persecuted for his faith. And as they would beat him, they would say, why don't you give up? You know, why do you keep holding on to this Jesus guy? Just give up and you can go free. And Wurmbrand and the other believers in the underground church in the former Soviet Union, they were ready to give an answer. They said, because my hope in Christ is secure. He's not letting go of me, and I'm not letting go of him. It wasn't five proofs for the existence of God. It wasn't, oh, defend the historical reliability of the New Testament. That's not the kind of hope that they had to explain. Now, all those things are true, and I think those things can be helpful in a certain context, but what Peter is calling us to is just being willing to speak freely. I belong to Jesus. And I know he's rescued me. I know he's redeemed me. You can do whatever you want to me, but I'm not turning away from him. So here's what I want to... Let me give you one more reason for my argument, the argument that I'm making today. Here's what Jesus says. When we're brought before, in instances of persecution, we're brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities. He says, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. So the opposite of that would be, well, I've got to prepare. I've got to read all my books and put all my notes together and get my speech memorized, and then I'll be ready to stand before the synagogue or the local ruler or the authorities when they're persecuting, and I'll be ready then. It's two vastly different pictures of where our dependence should be, and even where our hope should be that we would be a faithful witness at that time. That persecution is coming. Now, as I say that, let me also say that the better you know your Bible, the better you know facts about the Christian faith, the more the Holy Spirit can use those kinds of things in your presentation. So I'm not saying it's not worth learning about that kind of stuff. I'm saying that's not where our hope is. And if you're somebody that feels like, well, I just don't know much about Christianity yet, I can't do that. Jesus has a promise for you that says, that doesn't matter. Trust in me, and I'll give you the words to say. But we do have a responsibility as believers to know what we believe, to know what the Bible teaches. And I'll give you the example of Stephen as he was persecuted. We read about Stephen last week, right? He was the first Christian martyr, very likely. First one that we read about in the Bible. He gave a speech to the Sanhedrin where he went through the entire history of the Old Testament. As he gave that defense. Now, the Holy Spirit was speaking through him. The Holy Spirit was using the other things that Stephen had learned in the past about the Bible and bringing all of those things together. And I think very effectively is the picture that we see in the account of Stephen's life. So, yeah, learn about the Bible. Learn about the Christian faith. Learn why people disagree with it and maybe some potential answers to those, but that's not where our hope is. In fact, our hope... Very often when people are questioning our faith, it's not that they have intellectual objections. It's not that it's like, oh, if you could just convince me that the Bible was true, then I would believe. The Bible says that people make decisions on much more of a heart level. It has much more to do with their affections and loving God, and that the sinful heart is opposed to God. And those kinds of things have to be addressed as much or sometimes more so than the mental reservations they may have about the faith. But as we see this, trust in the Holy Spirit to give you the words to say and be bold. Trust that God is going to do exactly that. Let me give you an example. Here's what I want to advocate for you today. I would like for you to go away today and carry with you for your entire life a simple, confident apologetic that centers on the resurrection of Jesus. So that no matter what circumstance you're in, no matter what somebody asks you, you can give a simple answer, a confident answer that says, you know what? Jesus rose from the dead. And because of that, so many other things have to be true. And that's what Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians. He said, if Christ hasn't been raised, then we are more to be pitied than all men. But Jesus has been raised, and Paul said, I've seen him, and 500 others have seen him since he was resurrected. You can go talk to him, eyewitness accounts. Jesus really did come out of the tomb. And because I can be confident of that, and we can be confident of that, we can know things that Jesus is who he claimed to be. We know that God invested in him his seal of approval, that, yeah, Jesus is my son. With him I'm well pleased. The things that he taught, the things that he lived, the things that he commanded his followers, all of those come from God himself. And if Jesus rose from the dead, then that must be true. All right, let me show you how this works in a couple ways. In fact, before I get to that, I've posted online this week 12 facts about the resurrection. 11 of them are basically universally agreed upon by people who study the Bible. Whether or not they're Christians or unbelievers, whether they believe the Bible is true or whether they believe the Bible is filled with errors, everyone who studies these kinds of things agrees on 11 basic facts surrounding the resurrection. And many of them agree on the 12th. Let me show you. Here's what they agree on. Jesus died to crucifixion. Number two, he was buried afterward. Number three, Jesus' death caused the disciples to experience a despair and lose hope, believing their master was dead. Okay, there's one more. This one is, he says, this one is not as widely accepted, but many scholars acknowledge several weighty arguments which indicate the tomb in which Jesus was buried was discovered to be empty a few days later. So that's broadly agreed on, but not universally. So that's the only one that, of these, that even scholars cast some kind of doubt on. Here's number five. The disciples had real experiences they thought were the literal appearances of the risen Jesus. Number six, the disciples were transformed from timid and troubled doubters, afraid to identify themselves with Jesus, to bold preachers of his death and resurrection. Number eight, this was especially proclaimed in Jerusalem, the city where Jesus had recently died and been buried. You know, if they wanted to trick somebody, they would have gone to a different city, but they stayed right in Jerusalem where it happened and proclaimed that the tomb was empty. Here's number nine, the church was born. How do you explain the birth of the church if Jesus wasn't raised? Number 10, that the church featured a Sunday as a special day of worship. There's no other explanation for why the church would have reverted from a Saturday worship to a Sunday worship. Saturday was the synagogue worship. 10 was this changing the day of worship to Sunday. Number 11, that James, a brother of Jesus who was a skeptic, was converted when he believed he saw the resurrected Jesus. And number 12, Paul was persecuting the church. Then he believed he saw the resurrected Jesus, and that changed his life as well. 11, if not 12 of these facts, are universally recognized and believed by people who have studied the gospel accounts from a historical perspective. And here's what this comes down to, is that if these things are true, and if Jesus raised from the dead, then that may be the first point of truth after which the entire body of the Christian faith flows. That is the fountain of everything else. If Jesus raised from the dead, then it's true. And if he didn't, then we are more to be pitied than all men. And here's what I can tell you today. From these facts, from the eyewitness accounts that we have, the resurrection of Jesus is one event in ancient history that we can be more confident in than many, many other things that we take for granted that happened. The resurrection really happened, and that's what much of the New Testament is devoted to. So let me show you how this works. So you're here today, most of you, perhaps not all of you, there could be some here today that have not received Christ yet, who aren't sure if he was resurrected or what to do with that. But most of us here today, as followers of Jesus, we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. We believe all that's true. I don't have to convince you. But how would that look when somebody questions your faith? That a simple, confident apologetic that's founded on the resurrection of Jesus. Well, let me give you a few examples. Here's some common objections to the Christian faith. And let me show you how you can tie them back to the resurrection. First of all, some people say all religions are the same. You say, well, there are some things that are the same about all religions. A lot of religions have good ethical teaching involved, and there are some similarities in all kinds of religions. But there's only one religion that claims that God came to earth and was killed and was raised again as confirmation that God had accepted his sacrifice. There's only one that has that kind of confirmation. And that, therefore, because of that kind of confirmation that we have in the resurrection of Jesus, that all the things that Jesus said, when he said things like, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. The things that he said like that, that got him killed, and God said, you may kill him, but guess what, I'm raising him again, because what he said was right. If Jesus is the resurrected Lord, then all religions are not the same. God doesn't exist. Well, how did the empty tomb get there then? That's the next objection. Well, God doesn't exist. Okay. Well, we've got 500 eyewitnesses. You've got lives that are revolutionary changed, people that doubted, that they thought everything was over with when Jesus was crucified. And then a couple days later, there are bold witnesses saying this guy raised from the dead. I mean, saying something crazy. Why do people know that people don't raise from the dead, right? It's insane. Why would you make up you could surely make up a better story than that if you were going to make one up, right? Everybody knew this guy was dead, and now he got followers that are saying, he came out of the tomb and we saw him walking around. If God doesn't exist, how does the person that's dead for 3 days come out of the tomb if God didn't raise him from the dead? Why is there so much evil? Another common objection to Christianity, and you say, yeah, there is a lot of evil. But you know what? God is doing a work to redeem creation and to set all of those things right. Sure, there's a lot of evil in the world, but the resurrection of Jesus is the first step that God is taking to restore creation. Christians are hypocrites. You'll hear people say that sometimes. You'll say, yeah, and that's only half of it. It's even worse than that. I can tell you because of me, right? I admit there are times I'm a hypocrite and I do things that I shouldn't do and I sin, things like that. But here's the thing. If Jesus rose from the dead, the truth of his claims don't fall on me and my faithfulness to it. He rose from the dead, and what he said is true, even if I am a fallen, broken, bad advocate and representative for everything that he said and taught. So, come on and be a hypocrite with me. Follow the risen Christ, would be what I'd say. Last one, the Bible isn't reliable. Well, there are a lot of things that you can say to people that say the Bible isn't reliable. There are a lot of ways that it's been confirmed through history, that we have so much manuscript support for it. There are lots of things that you could say about the Bible being reliable. But here's the thing. You're going to tell me that the Bible's not reliable. I'm going to tell you that there's a risen Savior who accepted the Old Testament as it was written, as the Word of God, as true. And I'm following him. So leave all of those other arguments aside about whether or not the Bible's true. I'm just believing what Jesus believed about the Bible. You know what? He tended to be right about a lot of things. In fact, I think he was right about everything. So when God raised him from the dead, God confirmed everything that he said, including that the Old Testament scriptures were the words of God and true, and that the Holy Spirit would guide the New Testament writers into all truth. Therefore, because Jesus is raised from the dead, we have confirmation from God himself that God meant to speak to us, that God is real, that he meant to speak to us, and that he has given us reliable information, reliable revelation, so that we can know him accurately. And it all hinges on an empty tomb. A simple, confident apologetic that centers on the resurrection of Jesus. And now you don't have to be able to say all the stuff I just said. But when your coworker comes up to you, or your family member, you're sitting around at Thanksgiving dinner and they're like, "Oh, you know, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in all that God stuff. That's stupid. It's fairy tales." Say, "Well, what's your explanation for an empty tomb? What's your explanation for a resurrection that historians basically agree on most of the facts surrounding it? What do you think happened? Do you think the body was stolen, or that doesn't really make any sense that the disciples would steal the body to make up all this stuff? How do you deal with Jesus, a resurrected Christ? Because if he rose from the dead, then everything's true. And here's the thing, I have a hope in Jesus because God showed me there is hope when it seems like none is left. When Jesus was dead and buried, God said, "Yep, I can still work in that situation." And it is a strong and confident hope that I have that just as Jesus rose from the dead, God is going to raise me. So this is what I want to commend to you today. A confident apologetic. Jesus rose from the dead, therefore we are not to be pitied above all men. We are to share the message with boldness that he's given to us. And we're supposed to speak it with gentleness and respect. When you're confident about your message, sometimes you can come across as a little smug and arrogant and things like that. Peter says that's not believers. We know that Jesus rose from the dead. We know that the Bible is true. We know that Christianity is true, that God exists as the Bible teaches that he does, and that he's working in throughout human history. We know these things. But that doesn't mean that we're arrogant or condescending toward people that disagree, or are persecutors, or people that would insult us or injure us or things like that. Instead, we return insult with blessing. We return injury with prayer. We love those who hate us because that's what Jesus, our resurrected Lord, has called us to. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us a confident and sure faith, that you base this on events that happen in human history that we can look back on with a historical certainty that is virtually unparalleled in the ancient world. We thank you that you have called us this, that you have given us evidence, that you have given us reasons to believe what we believe, that you have given us your word as revelation we can be confident in, and you have given us a great hope that can't be taken away from us, even in death. And because of all these things, and because we know Christ is the resurrected Lord, and we fear him and we revere him, God, give us a great boldness. And I pray that would be true of our church. We know that so many in our church have a great boldness to witness for the gospel, whether it's going out on the boardwalk in Virginia Beach or in other situations. God, multiply that boldness among our church. Make it true of all of us that we would always be ready to give an answer to those who would question our hope. They would want to know why we would believe in this man named Jesus who walked on earth 2,000 years ago, and that you would give us opportunity to talk about what God has done in him and what he has done in us. We thank you this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.